All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to the book of Galatians? It's our custom at Bethany Baptist Church to go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, what we call expository preaching. So we'll be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. You can see the verses there up on the screen above you, as well as the title this morning, Don't Turn Back to Slavery, for you, just in case you're taking notes. So Galatians chapter 4. Understand, some of you got Bibles for Christmas. Hope you're excited to follow along in God's Word with us. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you can turn to page 974. That's where you'll find Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And then when you found those verses, if you don't mind, one more time, out of reverence for reading God's Word, would you stand, please? Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 should read something like this in your translation. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning, our title and main command also comes in the form of a question. That is, Galatians, how can you turn back to slavery? Who would choose to be a slave after they have been set free? Imagine a Hollywood movie where a man was born a slave. Spend his whole childhood and early adulthood in bondage of slavery, being told what to do, never being given anything more than food or shelter, never respected by the slave owner, never cherished for their work, just simply working, working, working forever, but never gaining freedom. Imagine this person was beat anytime they made a mistake. Without mercy. They were verbally condemned every time they fell short. But then one day, someone very powerful, someone very influential, someone loving, sent a messenger to come, and at the risk of their own life and all their worldly gain and treasures, purchased this slave so he could be free from this bondage, from this slavery. But after spending a few years in freedom, in a new town, in a new glorious lifestyle, someone else comes to him and starts reasoning with him that actually his time in slavery was a better life. It was better for him. It was good. And this former slave begins to believe this new messenger and even gets the paperwork together to turn himself back into a new slave owner. He starts to pack his bags and to sell off all the things he's accumulated in his freedom and his years of joy. He begins to say goodbye to his new family that he started, his new friends that he has made since getting his freedom. Imagine how strange this would be. What a strange turn of events. How baffling. Imagine how appalled his friends would be who had labored to help set this man free. This is how Paul feels about the Galatians. Those in his first illustration who were once imprisoned to the law and set free would go back to imprisonment. That those who were once under the guardian and tutorship of the law had graduated would go back to sit under this difficult school. That those who were once slaves and had become sons would choose to go back to a life of bondage and slavery. Paul is appalled. Paul asks the Galatians, how could you, who were once slaves, go back to being slaves again? I want to divide the text this morning in two parts as he looks at their former slavery and as he warns them about submitting themselves to a new form of slavery. Verses 8 through 9a. Paul is going to say, you were once slaves to false gods. Think of paganism. Pagan gods. And then in the second half, as I'm going to divide the text, that's verses 9b through 11, he's going to say, how can you turn back to be slaves to God falsely? Notice how I've used my words there. Slavery being the common theme, but two different forms of slavery. First to false gods, and then even to God falsely. If the first one were paganism, I want you to think about this turning back to another kind of slavery being Phariseeism, to legalism, to law keeping as a way to earn your right standing before God. Rules, religion, rather than an intimate relationship based upon grace and what God has done in His Son. So, first section, Galatians, you were once slaves to false gods. In verse 8, we see Paul making his most personal, contextual reference to who the church at Galatia was. They were not Jews who became Christians. They were Gentiles who embraced Christ. Look at how he describes their former life in verse 8. Formerly, when you Galatians did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. This is where we're reminded that the bulk of the audience that Paul is writing to in Galatians are Gentiles who became Christians, are pagans who put their faith in the one true God made known in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we scan the book of Acts, we see often how Paul and the apostles engage with not just Pharisees, those who claim to worship the true God, but according to rules merely. We see that Paul and the apostles engage pagans, that is, idolaters, in Rome, in Greece, in Asia. Perhaps you remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was waiting for some of the other travelers in Athens. There, his spirit was provoked in him as he saw the city was full of idols. Galatia, before Paul got there with his gospel, this is what these people in his church now used to bow down to, these idols, a city full of false gods made and fashioned with human hands, idols. Or perhaps you remember in Acts chapter 19 when he went to the city of Ephesus. And there, in the temple of the great Artemis, Paul engaged the lost pagans who worshiped a sacred stone that fell from the sky. You see, they were very religious people, but their religion, the Galatians, primarily was paganism, worshiping false gods. They were enslaved to them. They were blinded by them in their acts of worship and their mutilation of their flesh and their doing strange things. You think about the Philistines when the Israelites come into Canaan land. They are bowing down to a god named Dagon, whom they worship by rats and tumors. Baffling to us, but it wasn't to the Philistines at the time. They were slaves to false gods. Or perhaps more specifically in Acts chapter 14. This is probably where the church of Galatia begins. So this location, Acts chapter 14 says, now at Lystra, which was a part of Galatia. Galatia is more like a state or region, not a city. And in that is Lystra, the city. It says this in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done this, they lifted up their voices, saying in the language of Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So we see that the people in Galatia were already religious people, but they believed in false gods. They worshiped false gods. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So they're very religious people, worshiping Zeus and one of the many pagan Roman Greek gods. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good food and gladness. Luke writes in the Acts of the Apostles, even with these words, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. So this gives you a little idea of the religion that the Galatians were raised in. It was pagan idolatry, strange sacrifices and ceremonies. They were enslaved to these false gods like Artemis and Zeus and many others. But the good news of verse 8 is that they were enslaved to this, and they have been rescued because Paul came and preached the gospel. He publicly portrayed before their eyes Christ crucified, and the shackles of this pagan religion fell off, and they come to know God truly in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. They were in bondage to this paganism. Now, he speaks directly about the Galatians and their paganism, but could this not be said about all other false gods? All other false views of worship. That people think they're worshiping God, but the things they're worshiping are no gods at all. Because we know there's only one true God. Notice this bold statement that he makes about all other religions and all other so-called gods. Verse 8, you are enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Friends, do you understand that? That our lost friends of other religions are worshiping gods that are no gods. That's a bold statement. But if we love them, we will tell them that truth. Paul did that. Barnabas and him did that. I used to think, I still think I'm going to be arrested someday on campus or for being a minister of the gospel, and maybe some of you as well, for being bold with your faith. I used to think I'm going to go to jail for saying that abortion is murder. It hasn't happened yet. May. I used to think that I might go to jail or be killed for saying that same-sex marriage is horrible before God and is no marriage at all. And it hasn't yet happened, and it may, but I think in reality, the thing that I might go to jail for, and you might too if we are willing to stand up for the truth, is that when our Muslim neighbors say that they are following a prophet, we say Muhammad is no prophet at all. Or when they say, we worship God like you do, we worship Allah, we say, your God is no God at all. The way that our country is going, I think that that might be the reason why Christians are persecuted. It could be for all three reasons. But do you see, Paul is saying that you are enslaved to those that are by nature not gods at all. You might call them a god, you might say Allah, you might say Muhammad, you might say this God, that God, but they are no gods at all. Some of you maybe were rescued from some kind of pagan worship like that, or you know someone like that. We must show them, by the mercies of God, that they are blinded, that they are enslaved to ceremonies, and praying five times a day, and going through rituals that do them no good, that will not save them. You see, the Galatians were enslaved to paganism and religion like this. We must pray for the lost. We must speak the truth to them. Pray for those who would go to them and send Caleb and Karen, that they might expose the paganism there. That's not the bulk of the problem of our country. I'll get to that in the second half with the Phariseeism. But this is present and with increasing reality. And perhaps maybe you didn't bow down to a false god by name, but perhaps God has rescued you in a different form of idolatry and paganism, from worshiping sports or the love of money that before Christ saved you, that was all you were obsessed with. Your life bent around that. Entertainment, discipline, everything was around that. Or making money, or even academics. It wasn't something that was subjected to God. It became a god in your life that I must do this. Or a raise or a resume that you would bend, contort your life to these things that you thought would give you true hope, that would give you true identity, and God rescued you from these things. You say, those aren't false gods. I thought they have names like Allah. Da, da. No, remember in 1 John, Paul challenges his church, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's talking about any and everything that we can put before God. The Galatians were once subjected to this lifestyle until they came to know the true God. Listen to how he describes the Gentiles' conversion in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Talking about other churches, about those who have been saved. He says in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Brother and sister in Christ, is that a description of your life? That you've been set free from those idols, whether they have names or not, whether you literally bowed down to them? Have you been set free from that slavery that could never save you? The ceremonies, the rituals, the discipline, all these things, the obsessions. Have you been set free? Verse 9 tells us that the Galatians have been set free. That's why he calls them brothers again in verse 12. Look at how he describes what conversion is. This is shorthand in the first phrase here for what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have the eyes of your understanding enlightened rather than remaining in darkness. What it means to have the veil taken away. Look at this beautiful description of what happened to the Galatians. Perhaps what's happened to you. Verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, "to be known by God." This is what biblical conversion is. It is to come to know the one true God. To love Him, to adore Him, to want to know more about Him. And that is to be known by Him. See that in verse 9, this description? "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, "to be known by God." Friends, often when you're engaging people in evangelism or striking up conversation with a stranger at Home Depot, as he's helping you find a replacement ballast for your tube light that's gone out again, you can ask questions to try to engage in spiritual conversation. You could just say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And that's better than not asking anything. But in our country, most everybody's going to say, yeah, that just means I've been to church before. Or I'm okay with Christianity. But it probably doesn't help all the way to decipher. A much better question that one of my evangelistic friends had taught me is to ask, "Have you been born again?" So it teaches us about the need for a new birth. Supernatural regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But Daryl Crawford often uses a question much like this text. When he's engaging a stranger, he'll say this: "Do you know the Lord?" So you just take note of that. It's a description of what it means to truly be saved. A question the person might be misunderstanding your question, or they might give a deceitful answer, but even just consider that. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord? I could ask you right now. Do you know the Lord? Now, what do I mean when I say know the Lord? Do I mean like you just know His name? Depending on how you translate the Old Testament. Do I mean like you just know about His attributes? Or know some of the stories about Him? No, friends. This means to know someone in an intimate and personal way. Do you know Him? Think about this. I know President Trump. I know a lot of things I don't like about him. I know some things I do like about him. I know him, but do I know President Trump? Friends, I don't. I don't really know him. Do you know the Lord like you know Donald Trump? Or do you know him? It's likely, I know this is Greek, but it's likely that Paul and the theologians of the New Testament have this Hebrew word from the Old Testament. We get it in chapter 3. It's yada, which means to know someone in the most intimate way, to be in union with them, to draw near to them and love them for who they are, to know them personally. It might creep you out a little bit, but I think it is still insightful that it is used of Adam and Eve. Behold, Adam, yada, knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son. It's the highest language, humanly speaking, of knowing one another. Do you know the Lord? Do you know him personally? This is what he says of conversion, that you Gentiles believed and worshiped false gods, and it was no gods at all, but you have come to know the one true God. How did they come to know him? By just learning facts? No, but by the preaching of the gospel, Christ publicly portrayed before them as crucified. As he writes later in Corinthians, you come to know God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. They're the fullness of his revelation. They're his beauty, where he is both just in punishing sins and justifier and making us righteous. There in the face of Christ, they came to know God. They did not come to know God through legalism. They came to know God through Christ crucified. They did not come to know God by memorizing their Old Testament. They came to know God by hearing Christ preach the gospel. This is how they come to know God. I have a friend of mine who encouraged them to witness to their boss. And he said, that's okay, I won't witness to my boss. He's a Jew. He believes in Judaism. He doesn't believe in Jesus. But he believes in the same God. Okay? To know God, to know him truly, now that Christ has come, is to know him in his beloved Son. That God that the person thinks they're worshiping has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the one whom the law and the prophets testify. Believe on him. Do you see? This is what it means to know God more than just intellectual things. Many of you children are here. We're glad you're learning facts about God, and your teachers are teaching you great facts about God. Your head is getting smarter and you're understanding things about God. We're so glad about that. But we pray that the teaching of the faith by your teachers will become effectual in your heart, that you would know God personally. Perhaps not like you would know about Donald Trump, but like you know your mommy and daddy, like you know your brothers and sisters, but so much more. This knowledge is twofold. It speaks of the intimacy in the relationship between us and God, and it also speaks of election. The other way in the Greek we see this word used has to do with election, meaning that God knows us differently from the rest of the humans he's created. It's not like when the Gentile Galatians understood the gospel and put their faith in God and his Son Jesus Christ, God was up in heaven like, oh, I didn't know you guys existed. Now I know. You know, he went from knowing them in a different way. God knows everyone he's created, but Yada, Adam and Eve, he has a different relationship with those who have faith in his Son. Paul expresses it this way, I think, in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. You see the way in which he knows those people. Even the book of Amos writes about this with the Israel people. You, O Israel, out of all the nations have I known. So we see God's electing love and knowledge of a certain people distinct from a knowledge of all people. Friends, it is not just so much important that you think you know God, and I pray and hope that you do, but that God knows you in this way also. Consider the way the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Matthew, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then God will say to them, I never knew you. Of course, he knew that they were humans. Of course, he even saw some of their good deeds. But there was never this intimate relationship that was based upon grace and the mercy and love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They were boasting in their works, and they were doing their works to try to earn God's favor. And he says, I never knew you. Friends, one of my jobs as your pastor is to make sure that does not ever happen to any of us on the day of judgment. But if you're trusting in Christ and you're delighting in him, then your religion is not religion, but a relationship. Perhaps maybe I could borrow another pastor's wording of verse 9. That you were saved from religion to relationship. From just doing things to impress God to relationship based upon what he's done for you in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you merely practicing religion? Or in your heart of hearts, is it a relationship with the true God? So he's speaking to the Galatians about their former way. Gentiles, pagans, maybe some of you in your idolatry that you can relate to how God has rescued, but now you've come to know him. What a glorious thing. What a great thing. And if only the letter ended like that and life ended like that, but the reality is that there remains temptation to go back to some form of slavery, some kind of false worship or idolatry. So that's why I broke verse 9 in half. I want you to see the shift about another slavery. So verses 8 through 9a, we had, you were slaves to false gods. Now verse 9b through 11, how can you turn back to be slaves to God falsely? So if it could happen, and it is happening to the Galatians, could it happen to us? Is it possible that we could start on the right path and stray? Is it possible that we could claim to know God and prove that we never did by turning back to idols, idolatry, and false worship? Look at the Galatians in verse 9. He says, how, second half of verse 9, how can you turn back again? Now, if we were just to stop right there, they went back to their paganism. They went back to Zeus and Artemis. But here's where Satan is tricky. Here's where Satan is sneaky. They weren't being tempted to turn back to false gods. They were being tempted to turn back to worshiping God in a false way. If the first half of the sermon was slavery to paganism, this is slavery to Phariseeism. See, this is where it almost shocks us and surprises us. But it is the reality of what we can be tempted to. What are they tempted to turn back to in verse 9? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, I showed you last week that this is a way of speaking about the Old Testament law. Okay? Remember chapter 4, verse 2? Speaking about those who were once slaves, they were under guardians and managers. Another way he described the law, until the day set by his father. In the same way we also, when we were children, are we speaking to the Jewish Judaizers? We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So I made a great case to say that their slavery was or is turning back to the law. If you doubt my interpretation, consider verse 10. He exactly lays out some of the laws they're going back to. What we are referring to as the elementary principles of the world. Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This would be, you're going to start Sabbath keeping. You're going to start reenacting the Passover in a non-Christian way, in the Feast of Booths, and you're going to celebrate the seasons of the Old Testament and the year of Jubilee. You're going to do that? I hope I've made my case that they are tempted to turn back, not to false gods, but to worship God falsely. Those who have been set free from the law would go back to its bondage. Those who were once imprisoned by it, set free, would go there. Who were under this guardian tutorship and went back from it would return back to school. So I think that might be the easier part of what I'm trying to say in verse 9, that they were tempted to go back to try to worship and follow God merely according to the law, apart from Christ. But what can be confusing here is he uses the word again. So sometimes this confuses people. Look at verse 9. He didn't say, how can you turn back for the first time to the law? Or whose slaves you want to be for the first time, going on in verse 9. But he says, again and once more. How can they be pagans who worship false gods, never tried to worship God according to the Torah? Now they came to Christ and they're turning back to the law, but it's once more again. Here's what I think, is that he's alluding to the fact that both forms are idolatry. Both are satanic and demonic. To try to win God's favor by the sacrifices of Zeus and Artemis is the same as trying to win God's favor by keeping the Sabbath and by circumcision and by eating the right foods. They are, again, slavery, though two different forms. Which is why the first temptation could be paganism, but an equally damning one is Phariseeism. I think that's what he's battling. So you could turn back to either one, Christian. In fact, I think this is the more realistic danger of our church. Our Reformed, Baptist, Bible-loving church is that we could take the free grace of God, but turn back to trying to keep the law as a way to earn more favor with him. This is how we might turn back. Friends, what is he saying? He's saying, how can you turn back? But the command is, don't turn back. Remember the Hebrews who were rescued from the slavery and bondage of Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness with God, but God is not enough for them. They say, we want to go back to the land of Egypt. Perhaps you remember when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife are fleeing, but his wife turns back. Friends, if it was a temptation for the Egyptian or the Hebrews, if it was a temptation for Lot's wife, if it's a temptation for the Galatians, if it's a temptation for us, how can we? Or in the command form, don't turn back to any form of slavery that you doing something would make you right with God. In particular, we are set free from these Old Testament laws and customs, especially in regards to circumcision and food laws and, yes, even the Sabbath in the way that they are forcing it upon people here. Friends, you might not think this is a realistic temptation, but I have a good friend who I went to college with and I labored in the gospel. He's come to our church before. He doesn't live here. I even thought about hiring him to come lead worship before God gave us Jordan. He has abandoned Christ for a current movement known as the Hebrews Roots Movement. So if Judaism, that they are battling here, or no, the Judaizers, excuse me, to leave Christ and go back to law keeping, this is just renaming it. Hebrew Roots, Judaizers, would encourage everyone who is a Christian must be circumcised, no matter your age, men. You must keep the Sabbath in this way. And they're redoing and going through all of these Old Testament rituals. Oh, yeah, in the name of Jesus. But it's the same deceptive legalism, misunderstanding of the purpose of the law now that Christ has come, just in a new language, newly cloaked. You see, this, if Satan can't get you to go back to paganism, he will try to damn you by getting you to try to think you can keep the law by Phariseeism. He will. He does. Now, another thing to unpack in these words is, if this is about the law, this elementary principles, Lucas, I mean, you made your case in days and months and seasons of years, understanding the Jewish calendar, you can look at Leviticus 23, but what about these modifiers or descriptors of the law? Look at verse 9 again. Weak and worthless. No, you're saying that God's law is bad. You're saying that God's law is not good, friends. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this, what Paul is saying, in regards to attaining your own righteousness, the law cannot do it. It has no power. Now that Christ has come, those ceremonies that were both shadows are worthless. The substance has come in Christ. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews speaks about the relative weakness and worthlessness of the law now that Christ has come. Listen, another writer confirming my interpretation, but also Paul's theology here. Hebrews 7:18. He says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." Why? "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Here the writer of Hebrews is saying, leave behind the temple sacrifices. They were but a shadow. The substance has come. Christ has been crucified once and for all. You don't have to go back to the temple sacrifice. Or today, you don't have to go to Mass to have Jesus re-offered again and again for you. It has happened once and for all. So the law, in relation to Christ, now that he has come, in regards to justification, is weak and useless because the better has come. Consider how he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. Evidently, the same kind of lies are being told now that Paul is gone, that, yeah, Jesus is good, but you've got to do all these Old Testament rituals, and we're going to judge you by it. You're not a real Christian if you don't do Passover like this, or Feast of Booths like this. So Colossians 2, if you're taking notes, verse 16 through 23. Paul says to that congregation, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching? These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, Phariseeism, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So evidently it was a constant thing that the law would be misinterpreted and misapplied even to Christians who had come to trust in Christ. There's a temptation to turn back like Lot's wife. There's a temptation to turn back like the Hebrews to Egypt. Okay, so what might be a parallel illustration of this? You probably don't struggle with it, but I want you to see how these rituals of the Old Testament can do nothing in power and worth now that Christ has come. So we've had 7 kids. I told you that last week, and you see that every time. We get really good at going through like the process of finding out you're going to have a baby and going. But there's like this ritual of, now it is a ritual, although I'm not endorsing it. But when Meredith is with child, and we're eagerly waiting for the child, you go to the women's health center. They're near the medical center. And you go and you get a checkup. And you make sure that the baby's growing and the baby's healthy. And then she drinks some fancy orange concoction to make sure she's not going to have some kind of gestational diabetes. Like all these rituals you go through. And I take time from work to go be with her. We go there together. And then when the baby's going to be born, block out 2 days. And thankful for that time away from my regular routine to be there with her in the hospital. And then the baby's born. The baby comes. All of that, waiting and longing for the baby to come. What if after we had the baby, just for the heck of it, every month we went back to the Women's Health Center and sat in the lobby and went there to check an ultrasound, is there a baby there? And she just drank the gestational diabetes orange drink, and I just blocked off 2 days to go sit in the hospital, and there was no baby. Friends, that is what these Judaizers are telling them to do. Celebrate these festivals as though the baby has not come. Celebrate these things as though your perfect righteousness has not been imputed to you by the crucified Son. And he's saying, Jesus has come. Why would you do these things anymore? Now it is pointless to do those things. They are weak and worthless. Christ has come. That's why when we get to the New Testament, there's no endorsement of celebrating any of those holidays. The only one, if any, that is mentioned above and beyond repeatedly is the Lord's Day. No Sabbath keeping like that. No Feast of Booths. A one-time Pentecost and then its fulfillment of the Holy Spirit has come. There's no reason to keep sitting around and waiting for the Spirit. The Spirit has come. But these Judaizers were insisting that true Christians do it like this. I would say, don't go back to that. You're wasting your time. You're misunderstanding that the baby has come. You're misunderstanding that Christ is yours. You have come to know God. There's no reason to go back to these things. But we must ask the question, I put it in a command, how? You see, he does that in verse 9. This is a pastoral question, interrogation. Like, how can you do this? How can someone who is a slave and been set free go back to thinking that they have to do all these things? Imagine how busy your schedule is. How much you have to talk about these things when Christ has come. How can you turn back? How can they do that? You know how false teachers work, don't you? What gets people to go back to bad things or slavery? Well, that person's got to be very charismatic. I bet these Judaizers were so eloquent. I bet they were easy on the ears compared to Paul. They just know how to talk to people. Oh, and they know how to encourage you. Like Paul, he confronts people in their sin, but no. These false teachers are able to hoodwink the Galatians because they encourage them. They comfort them. It's all false peace and false encouragement. Another thing they do is they use Scripture. These Judaizers used Scripture. They ripped Scripture out of its context. Look, it says, thou shalt observe circumcision. Thou shalt observe this date as a perpetual covenant forever to the Israelites. They twist Scripture. Isn't that what false teachers do? Friend, so how do we determine if we're going to be taken back? We don't just say, does the person speak nice or not? Because they're going to speak nice. Or do they make me feel good about myself? They make you feel good about yourself. Or they use Scripture. They use Scripture. But out of context, friends, this is how people are led astray. Perhaps you had a friend who is in an abusive relationship. finally came to their senses and left that home and got protection. And they broke off with that abusive, manipulative relationship. But then sadly, you've seen them go right back to that person or to someone just like them. Why? Because the person knows how to talk so sweetly to them. And the person makes them feel good about themselves for the meantime. And the person might even use scripture, go to church. You know how they turn back. It's the same way that the Galatians were turning back. These false teachers, these Judaizers. And so how does Paul deal with it? Friends, he is frank. He is loving. He is honest. He doesn't want to see his church turn back to slavery, either to paganism or to Phariseeism, that they would do enough things and keep all the rituals in order to know God and be known by Him. Look at verse 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's telling us how serious of a mistake this is. Do you have friends who have started to leave the true Christian faith for other so-called faiths that insist upon works as necessary for salvation? They're leaving the true church in droves, I hear. They're just worshiping God in a different way. No, he says, if you go back to works-based righteousness as law-keeping as your way to be right with God, your faith is in vain. You abort whatever life you have. You turn away from the true God and go into a satanic worship of false gods altogether. He says, I may have labored over you in vain. I just want to stop. We have felt this, haven't we? We know people who were once with us. And we're in the faith and have chosen other things, whether it be paganism or Phariseeism. And we're going to take time to grieve over that more next week as Paul just gets real personal about the different kinds of teachers that are coming to them and how he loves them and how he would give his life for them. But this is the sad part of this life, isn't it? That when we come to faith, there's a temptation to turn back. Or that when we lead others to faith, that they might turn back and feel like we have labored in vain, that it was maybe not even worth it. But he's honest with them, that if you do this, your eternal life is at stake. And he Hebrew roots movement, works-based righteousness, is satanic. If Satan can't get you to go back to paganism, he'll get you to go to Phariseeism. The question is, will we? Are there seeds in you of turning back in this? If so, let the word rescue you. Let it dwell in you richly. I want to share with you this quote in closing. As another pastor articulated this temptation, this vanity. He says this in closing. Let me put this into contemporary language. If you, thinking that your works and your rituals will save you, if you go to church and sing songs and study the Bible, thinking this is how you're going to work to earn God's favor, that you are no different than the over 1 billion Hindus in the world today and those that bow down on Scottsville Road every Saturday night. If your Christianity is just a checkbox in order to make you feel good about yourself before God, in order to save you on the day of judgment, then your Christianity is no different than Islam. What if Satan actually wants you to come to church and lead a small group, to lead your family in worship at home, the right way? What if he's in favor of all those things just as long as you think that by doing those things you are working your way to God? Temptations are all around us. There's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's true knowledge of God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Galatians, Bethany, cherish Christ and do not turn back to law-keeping, paganism or Phariseeism to earn your way before God. Christ has done it all, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Love your church now by applying it. Abba, Father, the Spirit in them. Keep us from sin. Would you cause those who are not yet born again, who do not know you, would you by your Spirit have mercy on them this morning in the ministry of this church, God, that you would save them, that they would come to know you through your Son? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.